Psalm 14, and we'll take time to read this whole psalm together. It's not very long, there's only 7 verses, but it'll just set in context perhaps all that we want to look at this evening. So Psalm 14, and this is God's word to our hearts, so let's just pray together. Or let's just read together, should I say. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of the people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Let's just have a little word of prayer. Now, Father, we come to you in Christ's name, and as we come to your word this evening, we pray that you'll help us, O God, to listen, that you'll help us to divide it aright, that you'll help us to exalt Christ in all that is said and done, for we ask it in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, as David announced, my subject this evening is a simple question, and the question is it possible to be an atheist? And I read to you from Psalm 14, and I think Psalm 14 is very descriptive because it's quite a dramatic description of someone who rejects the very existence of God. And David tells us that people who think that there is no God, well, they're trying to run their own lives, and he makes reference to the fact that they're fools. He says in verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And scholars would point out that that word fool is a very interesting word because it's not referring to one particular individual, but it's referring to a whole class of people. And the word comes from a very important word in Hebrew, which means to wither. And it gives the idea that this fool, well, they're withered, they're wasted, they're dried up, and they're decayed because they're living life without reference to God. And then we think of that little text of scripture as well, there in Psalm 14 and verse 1. It says, there is no God. And when we read that, we might think that, well, those are the convictions maybe of a sincerely misguided individual, but they're not. It's written in the context of a person who is totally irresponsible and someone who is irresponsible and absolutely defiant in their attitude. And it gives the impression of someone who is gambling against moral sanctions. It's giving the impression of someone who is impatient with authority and someone who is committing intellectual and moral suicide. So that gives you a little brief outline, perhaps, of that little text of Scripture that sets the scene for looking at this text of Scripture. Is it possible to be an atheist? Is it really possible to be an atheist? Well, there are many people who believe that it is possible to be an atheist. Opinion polls taken in Britain in the last few months, 38% of those interviewed said that they were not religious. Other surveys show that about one half of those who were surveyed actually claimed to be atheists, didn't believe in God at all. And to some people, and particularly today among young people, atheism seems to be a breath of fresh air for us. After all, if God doesn't exist, well, what have we got to worry about? There's no need to worry about our moral standards. There's no need to worry about our moral behavior. We're totally free to do anything that we want. And best of all, when we die, we'll not have to answer any awkward questions or face the possibility of being punished for what we have thought, for what we have said, for what we have done. And really, atheism sounds absolutely fantastic. It sounds brilliant. sounds great. But surely the important question that we need to ask is this. We don't tot up, as it were, the benefits of atheism, but we have to come back and ask the question, is it really possible to be an atheist? Well, I've been trying to look at this subject and trying to get some grounding on it. And we read from Psalm 14 and we looked specifically at verse 1, and an atheist would say to me, well, that's the word of God, I don't believe in it. But that sets a biblical stand for our belief in the existence of God, and also it sets down very clearly that the person that doesn't believe in God would really need to have a good look at themselves. But there are three pieces of evidence that I want to look at this evening, just to digress. Three pieces of evidence that any atheist has a problem with. Any atheist will have a problem in trying to find answers to these questions. Answers which I think the Christian has absolutely no problem in finding answers to. And the first thing is this. The existence of planet Earth and the universe creates a big problem for atheists. The existence of planet Earth and the universe creates a big problem for atheists. Now let me quote to you Douglas Adams. And Douglas Adams was author of the book The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And this is what Douglas Adams says. He says, space is big. He says, space is really big. He says, you just won't believe how vastly mind-boggling big it is. He says, you may think it's a long way down the road to the dentist, but that's just peanuts to space. And Douglas Adams was right. You go out, perhaps on a clear night, in the country where there's no light about, and maybe go out into a field and lie down and just keep looking up and looking up. As you look up more and more, what do you see? You see more and more stars in the sky, more and more constellations. Whatever your naked eye sees, it sees more and more of it. More and more lights in the sky. And that's very important because it reveals to us the vastness of the universe that we're living in. And if this earth was the size of a full stop, for example, in my sermon notes this evening, that would mean that the moon would be 5/8 of an inch away. It would mean that the sun would be 19 feet away, but the nearest star would still be 1,005 miles away. We would still be 23,380,000 miles from the Milky Way. We would still be 467,600,000 miles from the Andromeda Galaxy. And this mind-bogglingly big universe creates massive questions and massive problems for the atheist. You know, it's hard for us to really take in the vastness of our universe. Cambridge scientist Stephen Hawking says in his best-selling book, A Brief History of Time, he says that our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll that's over 100,000 light years across and about 600 billion or trillion miles away. And he says this, we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. And taking on board Stephen Hawking's comments, it's commonly held that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies, each 600 trillion miles across and containing 100,000 million stars, is approximately 3 million light years. Just to give you an idea of how vastly big our universe is. And it's noteworthy that Charles Darwin himself, in his autobiography and his letters, as an old man, he repeatedly remarked, Darwin, the great, as it were, catalyst for evolution, said, I cannot believe with my mind that all this was produced by chance. How did it all get there? That's a big question. Why is it the way it is? Where did the laws of nature come from? Why is there such an amazing order and design to the universe that we're part of? Well, we can talk about the Big Bang, but it doesn't really get us anywhere. Where did they get the material that's supposed to have gone bang?
in the first place?
And how did an explosion produce beauty and order and design? See, we have to say that the existence of planet Earth and the universe creates a big problem for the atheist. Think of the Earth that we are living in. The Earth we're living in is a perfect size. The Earth's size and corresponding gravity holds a thin layer of mostly nitrogen and oxygen gases, only extending 50 miles above the Earth's surface. If the Earth were smaller, an atmosphere would be impossible, like the planet Mercury. If the Earth was larger, its atmosphere would be free of hydrogen, like Jupiter. And Earth is the only known planet equipped with an atmosphere of the right mixture of gases to sustain plant, animal, and human life. And think of our moon. Our moon is a perfect size, and it's that perfect distance between the moon and the Earth, and it gets all the right gravitational pull put together. The moon creates important ocean tides and gives movement to the oceans to stop them from going stagnant, and yet our massive oceans are restrained from overspilling across the continents. So the existence of planet Earth creates a big problem for the atheist. Now I want to think about a few things here. Think for a moment about temperature. The sun is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. All of Earth's heat comes from the sun. We're 93 million miles away, just the right distance. And if the Earth's temperature were 5 degrees, well, hotter or colder, all life on Earth would cease to exist. Why is the sun 12,000 degrees hot? Why not 1,200 degrees? Why not 120,000 degrees? Why not 24,000 degrees? Why was the sun fixed at exactly the right distance away from the Earth? Why not twice as far? Why not twice as close? Why not 1,000 times as far? The answer is, well, we would simply all perish. And if the Earth were any further away from the sun, well, we would all freeze. Any closer, we would all be burned up. Even a fractional variance in the Earth's position to the sun would make life on Earth absolutely impossible. And the Earth remains this perfect distance from the sun while it rotates around the sun at a speed of 67,000 miles an hour. And it's also rotating on its axis, allowing the entire surface of the Earth to be properly warmed and cooled every day. Was this delicately chosen to meet the requirements of earthly life, or did it all happen just simply by chance? So think for a moment about temperature. That creates a big problem for the atheist. Think about the Earth's rotation. We have thought a little bit about that. This planet that we live in rotates 365 times each year around the sun. Suppose it rotates 36 times instead. Well, what happens? Well, our days and our nights would be 10 times as long. We'd be terribly hot on one side and terribly cold on the other. And then life would completely disappear. Did it all happen by chance? Well, think about the air that we breathe. Let's limit our thoughts to one element of the air that we breathe. Let's limit our thoughts to the element of oxygen. This ingredient, we're told, constitutes about 21% of our atmosphere. Why 21%? Why not 4%? Why not 10%? Why not 50%? Well, if it was 50% and we lit a light, like a match or something, well, there would be an explosion and, well, there would be a mass fireball. Is 21% by chance? So we have thought about temperature. We have thought about the Earth's rotation. We have thought about the air that we breathe. Well, what about the water we drink? Water, well, it's colorless, it's odorless, it's without taste, and yet no living thing can survive without it. Plants, animals, human beings consist mostly of water. 2/3 of the human body is made up of water. And you'll see why the characteristics of water are uniquely suited to life. Why are they uniquely suited to life? Well, it has an unusually high boiling point. It has a freezing point. Water allows us to live in an environment of fluctuating temperatures and changes while keeping our body temperature at 98.6 degrees. Water is a universal solvent. This property of water means that thousands of chemicals, minerals, and nutrients can be carried throughout our bodies, even into the smallest blood vessels. Water is also chemically neutral. Without affecting the makeup of the substances it carries, water enables food, medicines, and minerals to be absorbed and used by the body. Water has a unique surface temperature. Water in plants can therefore flow upwards against gravity, bringing life-giving water and nutrients even to the top of the tallest trees. And water freezes from the top down, so fish can still survive in wintertime. 97% of the Earth's water is in the oceans, but on our Earth, there's a system designed which removes salt from the water and then distributes the water throughout the globe. Evaporation takes the ocean waters, leaving the salt, and forms clouds which are easily moved by the wind to disperse water over the land for vegetation, animals, and people. And it's a system of purification. A system of purification and supply that sustains life on this planet. A system of recycled and reused water. Now, did that all happen by chance? Surely we live in a designer, on a designer label planet. The existence of the universe and the existence of planet Earth creates a major problem for the atheist. And I think we can say with the psalmist, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But then let's look at something else. We've not only looked at this, the existence of planet Earth and the universe creating a big problem for the atheist, but I want to suggest, secondly, the mystery of life creates a big problem for the atheist. And why do we say that? Well, let me begin by quoting to you a Jewish scholar from the first century. Now, here's a Jewish scholar, and he's not a scientist, but he's just giving his observation of life, and this is what he's saying. He says, who can look upon statues or paintings without thinking at once of a sculptor or a painter? And when one enters a well-ordered city, what else will he suppose but that city has been directed by good rulers? But this is what he says. So he who comes to the truly great city, this world, and beholds the hills and the plains teeming with animals and plants, the yearly seasons passing into each other, and the whole firmament revolving in rhythmic order, must he not gain the conception of the maker and father and ruler of all? And then there was a man called Sir Fred Hoyle. Now, Sir Fred Hoyle died in 2001, and Sir Fred Hoyle was one of Britain's foremost scientists. He was an astronomer and primarily remembered today for his contribution to the theory of stellar nucleosynthesis. And we all know what that is, of course we do. And he, of course, had a tremendous stance on other cosmological scientific matters, one in particular, his rejection of the Big Bang theory. And Sir Fred Hoyle, on one occasion, said this, there's about as much chance of evolution being true as a hurricane going through a junkyard and building a 747. And can we really believe that once upon a time there was nothing, that something, a speck then appeared, and that this eventually sprang to life all in itself? That the complex language of the genes, the genetic code just made itself up, that immensely complex biological system that keeps us alive within our own body, evolved, the immense complex biological systems like the human eye somehow just appeared. Can we really believe that something came out of nothing? Is it possible that in the beginning there was nothing? Is it possible that gazillions of years ago there wasn't anything at all? Well, let's really work that little theory out as best we can. Now, I'm not a very intelligent person and I don't profess to be a very intelligent person, but let's work this out. And I want to work it out by giving you a little analogy. Let's say you have a large room and it's fully enclosed and it's about the size of a football field. And the room is locked and it's locked permanently. It has no doors nor windows and there are absolutely no holes in its walls. Inside the room there is nothing, absolutely nothing, not a particle of anything. No air at all, no dust at all, no light at all. It's a sealed room, and it's absolutely pitch black inside. Then what happens? Well, let's say your goal is to get something, anything at all, into the room. But there's a rule. You can't use anything from outside the room to do that. So what do you do? Well, you think to yourself, well, I'll try to create a spark inside the room. Then the room would be lit up just for a moment or two. Well, that wouldn't qualify because it would have come from outside the room. So that's not allowed. But then you say to yourself, well, I'll teleport something into the room just like Star Trek. And again, that's not allowed because you can't do that because that would have come from outside the room. And here again is the dilemma. You have to get something inside the room using only what's in the room. And in this case, what's in the room? Nothing. Well, you say, well, maybe a tiny particle of something will just show up inside the room if that room sits there long enough with nothing in it. Well, there are three problems with that particular theory. First, time by itself doesn't do anything. Things happen over time, but it's not time that make things happen. For example, if you wait 15 minutes for buns to bake, it's not 15 minutes that bakes them, it's the heat in the oven that actually bakes them. If you set them on the kitchen worktop for 15 minutes, they'll never bake, although they're set there for 15 minutes. And in our analogy, we've got a fully enclosed room with absolutely nothing in it. Waiting 15 minutes will not in and of itself change the situation. Waiting eons of time will not change the situation. If you waited an eon with your buns on your kitchen worktop, you would, at the end of the day, find that they would never be baked at all. So that's the first thing. Time by itself doesn't do anything. The second problem is this. Why would anything just show up in an empty room? It would need a reason why it actually came to be there. But there's nothing inside this room that we're actually talking about. So what's to stop that from remaining the case? Remaining nothing there. And there would be nothing inside the room to cause something to show up. And yet the reason must come from inside the room. Something inside the room must create itself. Well, you say, well, what about a tiny particle? Would not have a great chance of materializing in the room. Have a greater chance than materializing than a football or something like that there. Well, that's a third problem because the third problem is size. Because size, if you think of size is abstract, it's relative. Let's say you have three footballs all ranging in different sizes of circumference, maybe one 10 feet, one 5 feet, one of normal size. Which one is more likely to materialize in the room? The normal sized one? No. It would be the same likelihood for all three because size doesn't matter. It's not the issue. The issue is whether or not any football of any size could just show up in an empty room with nothing in it. And if you don't think that the smallest football could just show up in a room, no matter how much time passed, then you can conclude that no atom could suddenly appear in that particular room. Because size is not the issue. The likelihood of a small particle materializing without cause is no different than a refrigerator materializing without cause. Now let's stretch out our analogy a little bit more, and I want you to keep your thinking caps on here. Let's stretch it out a little bit more. This pitch black room, let's remove its walls and let's extend the room so that it goes on infinitely in all directions. Now, there's nothing outside the room because the room is all there is. That's it. The black, infinite room has no dust, no light, no particles of any kind, no air, no elements, no molecules. It's absolute nothingness. In fact, we can call it absolutely nothing. So here's the question. If originally, bazillions of years ago, there was absolutely nothing, wouldn't there still be absolutely nothing now? Of course. No matter how small, something cannot come from absolutely nothing. We would still have absolutely nothing. What does that tell us? That absolutely nothing never existed. There was always someone there. And that someone who was always there was God himself. There had to be something there for something to exist in the first place. And it wasn't a particle, it wasn't a molecule, it wasn't a football or a refrigerator, it was God himself. Because we know that God is eternal. We know that Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth from the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. And we know that God is everlasting. And God can be everywhere, yet God is still distinct from us, because the psalmist also says in Psalm 139 and verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And therefore, the mystery of life creates a big problem for the atheist. And the problem is, you can't create something out of nothing. God was always there, and anything that was created by God. And the final piece of evidence that I want us to think about, we've thought about the existence of planet Earth and the universe creating big problems for the atheist. We have thought about the mystery of life and how that creates a big problem for the atheist. Well, then the third thing that I want us to think about, the miracle of human beings creates a big problem for atheists, because human beings are truly amazing. We might be infinitesimally minute to the great descriptions of the universe as we see the vastness and the greatness of the universe. But just as there's a sense of awe about the universe and space, so there's an inevitable sense of awe when we look at human life, when we look at human beings. When we look at the microscopically small DNA structure or the human cell, and the way the human being is held together and how the human body functions, it's absolutely magnificent. And there's clear evidence that we have been designed, and therefore there must be a designer. For example, think for a moment about our nervous system. Inside us, we're told that we have 100,000 miles of nerve fibers. And along those nerve fibers, there are little messages sent, and those messages travel, we're told, at 300 miles an hour. Or think of our DNA, which contains about 2,000 genes per chromosome. 1.8 meters of DNA are folded into each cell nucleus. A nucleus is 6 microns long, and this is like putting 30 miles of fishing line into a cherry pip. And it's just not stuffed in. It's folded in. If it's folded in one way, the cell becomes a skin cell. If it's folded in another way, a liver cell. And to write out the information in one cell would take 300 volumes, each volume 500 pages thick. The human body contains enough DNA that if it were stretched out, it would circle around the sun 260 times. And in the average lifetime, the human brain, so we're told, processes enough data to fill not 7 million computer disks, but 7 trillion computer disks. The delicacy and the intricacy with which we have been woven together demonstrates that we're not here by blind chance, that we're not here by accident, but have been made for a purpose, and therefore we have been made for a meaning. See, we can think, we can speak, we can appreciate beauty, we can have personal relationships. We can have a sense of right and wrong. We ask questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And above all, human beings have a deep-seated religious instinct, a sense that there is something or someone greater than ourselves. And these things can be said of no other living creature. I can go home tonight. We have a chocolate brown Labrador at home called Lucy. I can go home tonight and say, Lucy, would you like to read my sermon? And Lucy wouldn't be able to read my sermon. Why? Because Lucy's not human. And we're unique. The miracle of human beings creates big problems for the atheist. And therefore, I think we can say, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So I present to you, in the light of Psalm 14 and verse 1, three things. The existence of planet Earth and the universe creates a big problem for the atheist. The mystery of life creates a big problem for the atheist. The miracle of human beings creates big problems for the atheist. Now, drawing it all together and bringing it to a conclusion, the atheist's answer to the existence of the universe, the atheist's answer to the mystery of life, the atheist's answer to the miracle of man is to say that we all came here by accident. Atheists believe that we were started by an accident and in the end will be annihilated. As John Blanchard put it, we begin life as a fluke, we live life as a farce, and we end life as fertilizer. And surely that doesn't make sense. If our brains are accidents, then our thoughts are accidents. Why should we trust anything anyone tells us? Why should we trust our own thoughts? How can we know the truth about anything? If all of life is accidental, why should we bother about our behavior? Why should we make an effort to be decent? If life is accidental, why should we worry about being honest? If life is purely accidental and it was created by a big bang or made by a big bang, well, why should we be kind to one another? Why should we care for the sick? Why should we recognize human dignity? Why should we help the poor? Why should we comfort the dying? If we're just flukes, if we're mere evolutionary accidents, there's no reason why we should claim to have more dignity than pigs, mosquitoes, or frogs. Yet we do. Why? What puts us in a different league? Well, the Bible gives us the answers to these questions. The Bible's answer to these questions is that this wonderful universe in which you and I live in was created by God. This planet was designed by God so that it would support one thing. What was the one thing it was designed to support? Life. And without life, Earth would just be a planetary wasteland. It would be like a wedding without a bride. It would be like having a motor car without wheels. But why life? Because only through life can you and I understand God, and only through life can we glorify our Maker. We're told in the Bible that we're made in the image of God, distinct from the rest of creation, capable of living in a personal relationship with the living God of heaven. And that relationship has been ruined by sin. But God, in His great mercy, God has come into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has provided a way by which that relationship can be restored. And only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can the designed know and glorify the designer. And the question that I put to you this evening is this. Do you know Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you realize that you have been born into this world, given by God in the midst of His providence into this world, that you might live your life for His glory? And yet the only way that you can live for His glory is to realize that within you, you have got sin, and that sin needs to be dealt with, and only Christ can deal with it. Christ can bring you into a living, loving relationship with the God that made you and the God that made all things. Therefore, I admonish you this evening, consider the evidence. I suggest to you that it's impossible to be an atheist. The evidence is clear. God exists, and God loves, and God's love is revealed through His only Son, who died on the cross for our sin. I hope you know Him. And I hope maybe tonight this might help you, Christian, to go away. And when you face different folk who ask you questions, or you get people who are skeptical, that maybe you might be able to use some of the things that I have said to sow those seeds in their minds, to show them that the universe and the earth creates big problems for the atheist, to show that clearly life itself creates problems for the atheist, and to show that human beings, our very existence, creates problems for them because they fail to see that God, the one true God of heaven, created and made all things.